going to talk about clothing this morning. Based not just on the passage of Scripture we read, but drawing in imagery from some others. But it's not really a fashion lesson. So first of all, point number one, your clothes aren't good enough. You need better than you have. Point number two, God in Christ provides the robe that you need. And point number three, therefore, surrender your pride and your shabby rags for Christ and His perfect righteousness. Well, let's imagine that in a few years, don't know how many it might be, but in a few years, one of our young men, maybe all three of them, Levi and Jonathan and Jared, maybe some others. Anyway, you're to be groomsmen for a friend of yours who's getting married. That's why I say I hope it's not any too soon. And you've agreed. You've got to have a tuxedo. Renting tuxedos costs a lot of money. And so one of you, I don't know who's the cheapest among you, but one of you says, I'm not paying out money like that. Hey, I found an old tuxedo in Grandpa's attic, wrapped up in a bag. We're close enough in size. The wrinkles will hang out. I can brush the dust off. If the lights aren't too bright, it'll look okay. It'll be good enough. No, it won't be good enough. When everybody else is going to be dressed in their finest and willing to pay the money for a nice spiffy tuxedo and you walk in with this shabby old thing, you're insulting the bride, the groom, the families, and everybody else. Well, that's a little similar, but also different, from a story Jesus told, a parable. Parable of the royal wedding. We find it in Matthew 22, and since the whole parable isn't germane, just the end of it, we'll summarize the beginning of the parable. King's son is going to be married. The invitations have been sent out for a long time. And, of course, it's Israel. It's symbolic of Israel who have heard the Old Testament prophets and promises of the coming Messiah. And now the time has come. The time for the wedding has come. And so the messengers go to all the people that have been invited and all those people. They've got more important things to do, things that are more important to them. And they're too busy. They're not going to come. In fact, they're even insulting to the messengers. The king is furious. So much for them. But I am going to fill my hall with wedding guests. So he sends those messengers out, Luke says, to the highways and the byways and the hedges. Sends them out. Just bring people in. Poor people on the streets, ordinary people, bring them in. I'm going to fill my house. And so they do. And all the wedding guests are there, and the wedding's ready to start, and the king walks around, and he's smiling and happy and looking at the guests, and whoa! Who's this man? He's not wearing proper wedding attire. Well, hear it from Matthew 22:11-14. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he, the man, was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Well, as you can see, this is not about wedding etiquette. It's about who gets to go to heaven on the last day. Who will be sitting down at the feast of the wedding feast of the Lamb of God on the last day? No wedding garment, no place at the wedding feast. Now, it's important to know, to understand what must be deduced from that story. We're not told that the robes were the king's gift to the people who came.
But that is surely the case. The messengers were sent out to just pull people in at the last minute. No time, and probably no money for ordinary people to rush out to wherever and have somebody make them clothing fit for a royal wedding. And so as they arrive, the servants of the king give them the robes for the wedding. And this man, who the king saw, this man must have said to the servants at the door, "My robe's good enough. No, thank you." Insulting the graciousness of the host and insulting the dignity of the royal wedding. "No, your robe is not good enough." And of course, as we say, this is not about wedding etiquette and customs. It's about acceptance into the kingdom of God and to the great wedding feast of Christ at the end. Nobody will get in without the robe that God gives. Now, the Judaizers in Paul's day, the people that were hounding him from church to church and trying to pull churches like the church in Philippi into their circle, they're insisting that, yes, Christ is the Messiah, we must believe in him, but Christ isn't enough. We also need our good lives and our good deeds in order to be accepted by God. And, well, that's what Paul thought at one time, only without the Christ part. Paul was once Saul the Pharisee, the zealous persecutor of the church. He once prided himself in the diligence with which he sought to make himself acceptable to God. And he summarizes that in this passage, in verses 4 through 6. You know, if there's anybody like these Judaizers, if there's anybody who, you know, thinks they're pretty good and present themselves before God and brag about how hard they've worked for the Lord, look at me, much more. And so he talks about all of his pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, that's like today. You're born on Monday, and on Sunday your parents bring you and you're baptized already. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the tribe of Benjamin. We kept the records in my family. We know what tribe we're in. Of the nation of Israel, of course. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. A true blue Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was a member of the strictest sect. Not just a Protestant. Not just a conservative evangelical Protestant. But Orthodox Presbyterian. Never mind, I won't cast aspersions anywhere else. As for zeal, a persecutor of the church, well, up to now, things have been pretty good. That isn't good. But, what zeal for God? Misguided, ignorant, wickedly ignorant, but zeal for God as he understood it. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. You could walk around with a notebook following Paul for a week and not write anything down that where he visibly, so you could see it, violated a commandment of God. What self-discipline he had. Incredible. Paul was a real athlete for righteousness, you might say, for self-righteousness. A lot more zealous than almost anybody today. And yet, the same basic thought animates people today as animated Paul and the Pharisees and the Judaizers. And that is that I try to be a good person, and that's good enough. I try to clothe myself with proper behavior, and that should be good enough. Now, there are degrees of zeal and degrees of religious commitment and involvement. whether somebody is an athlete for God and you know, just really working constantly for religious causes, or somebody doesn't have time for that, but he's just, you know, he just wants to be a good neighbor and work hard and be honest and earn his own way and help out people who are having trouble. And in any case, be able to say, I'm a pretty good person. Compared, I'm good enough. I ought to be good enough in God's sight. And the answer is, no, you're not. No, you're not. Whether you are the Apostle Paul, who's just a super athlete for obedience to the Word of God, the law of God, as he understood it, or you're, you know, kind of half religious and lukewarm that way, but you know, really try to be a good person. Otherwise, hear the Word of God in Isaiah 65, verse 6. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. How is that? Well, because God is the one who weighs our deeds. God is the one who examines our hearts. And God, who is perfect in His holiness, who is perfect in righteousness, who is a purer heart than to behold evil and tolerate it, who cannot be tempted to evil, who hates all sin and evil, God, who is just, is the one who measures us, who weighs us, who examines us against the standard of His righteousness. For me to be accepted by God, I need a righteousness that meets God's perfect standard. And so do you. I need a righteousness that is perfect, that has no sinful thoughts corrupting it, no self-centered motives corrupting it, no little white lies, no secret lusts and hates and resentments and bitterness and coveting, which people might not see, but God does see. I need a perfect righteousness. Nothing I do or have ever done will measure up. How then can I appear before God in my sin-stained and miserable rags? How can I hope my prayers and worship now will be accepted by God? How can I hope to stand before Him on the day of judgment, where we will all stand? God brought self-righteous Saul the Pharisee to realize that whatever things were gained to me, those things I now count as loss. Even, he says in verse 8, as dung. King James is right in that translation. ESV, New American Standard, says rubbish. Actually, it's a stronger word that can be used, but we don't use it in polite company. But it's the word that, if your children go visit the Osingas and are running around the pasture, you might say, well, the Greek word is skubala. Skubala, you hear it, the skubala. You might say to them, don't step in the skubala. We'll track that stinky skubala in on Osinga's floor or into our car. Wow. That's what Paul came to think of all of his efforts. To be a good person. Now, does that mean that all the things that he was doing were not good at all? Not at all. To the extent that outwardly he was obeying God's law, he was obeying God's law outwardly, and that's a good thing. But they are good enough. And however good they may be, they are polluted and corrupted by sin.
And this is the thing, when trusted in to make me good, as if these things should make me good in God's sight,
that is an insult to God's standard for goodness. That is an insult to God. It is wicked, self-righteous pride. Now, think of your best day and your best efforts on your best day. How long can you go thinking only holy thoughts? How long can you go in a day loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, withholding nothing, not motivated at all by any sinful, selfish thought, not a twinge of resentment or irritation, not a hint of, well, I should do more, but yeah, this is good enough. How long can you put forth a righteous effort? And when God measures it against His standard and looks at your motives, looks at your thoughts, what will God think? Compared to what God requires, compared to the perfect righteousness God requires, my best efforts are, well, if I'm doing them to be accepted by Him, worthless. If I think they're wonderful and He ought to be pleased with them and receive me because of them, well, they are just scumbala. Don't step in that. That's what they are. Whenever you or I feel the inclination to, well, that was pretty good, if I say so myself, and I hope somebody recognizes it, think of the word scumbala, dung. That's what we turn it into when we take pride in it and think it should make us something special in anybody's sight. Well, God gave to Saul, and God gives to sinners, a far, far better righteousness than Saul was able to produce, or you are able to produce. So point number two, God in Christ provides the robe that you need. Look at Jesus Christ, who came from heaven motivated by love, love, love for His Father and for undeserving sinners and enemies who hate Him. Look at Him, a helpless babe born to a poor woman sleeping in a cattle feeder. Look at Him standing in the River Jordan to be baptized by John as if He were one of the sinners who are repenting of their sins. But He's beginning there even to take His place among sinners, to take our sins upon Himself. Look at Him going about Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, only doing good, spending Himself day after day after day to serve and help people, to deliver them from the consequences of their sins, from the curse of God on their sin and illness and demon possession, even in death. These are people who have sinned against Him, the Eternal Son. But He pours Himself out to rescue them and deliver them. And then see Him rejected by the people who were prepared, by the people to whom the invitation of the wedding feast had first gone. See them crying out for Him to be crucified. See their leaders plotting His death. See His own disciple betraying Him. And in all of this, He does not utter a threat. He does not give way to bitter wicked wrath. He humbly submits himself to the plan of the triune God, the will of his Father, and obeys even to the point of dying a shameful death on the cross. See him who knew no sin. Who knew no sin, never sinned, made sin on the cross in our place. There, in Jesus Christ, is the righteousness of God lived perfectly by one human being and the only one ever. There is the righteousness that God accepts. There is the righteousness which will make sinners like you and me acceptable in God's sight. There is the righteousness which God gives as a free gift and we can never earn. God gives as a free gift to faith. How amazing is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we must surrender pride in our shabby rags and rejoice in receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith. I'm not just speaking to some hypothetical non-Christian who might be present, but Christians need to keep hearing the gospel. Because we constantly slide sideways into, well, that was pretty good. Where's my reward? We constantly slide into that. I worked hard to do a good thing. Where's my recognition? We need to surrender our pride in our shabby rags. Somebody might say, somebody who's not a Christian says, well, I'm good enough as I am. And the answer is, no, you're not. Of course, we've covered that. Or somebody may say, well, I'm waiting until I'm a better person, until I am good enough. Then I'll come to Jesus. Well, it'll never happen then. You will never be good enough. And there are people who say it offends my pride to have to regard my efforts at being a good person as worthless. It offends my pride. It offends my pride to think that I must have somebody else's good works cover me. Your offended pride offends God. That offended pride offends God. Your offended pride offends His gracious offer, His gift of love. Your offended pride will drag you down to hell and lessen until you surrender it and reach out empty hands for the righteousness of Jesus Christ and for cleansing by the blood that He shed to pay for sin. When the Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church, was stopped by Jesus on the road to Damascus, not to slay him as he deserved as a persecutor of the church of Jesus and send him to hell, but to save him and to change him, Paul came instantly to faith. And Paul understood very quickly that he, the enemy of Christ, the unrighteous, self-righteous enemy of God, had become righteous in that instant in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that confidence delivered Paul, as it will deliver you and me, from the acids of resentment that washed through us when we feel that we are not recognized by God or man
for what we do for God and man. That confidence in the righteousness of Christ to make me acceptable with God enables me to go on when I know that in myself, my efforts really are shabby and fall short. But I will not give up, because God has blessed me with a perfect righteousness I do not deserve, and the thanks I give to God is to continue to do the best I can with the grace that God gives me, hoping to give honor to Him for all that He has done for me. What's practical about the gospel of the grace of God and the gift of the righteousness of Christ is that it delivers us from destructive pride and enables us more and more to give ourselves without asking, what am I getting? But just, how can I serve my wonderful God? How can I make return on the gift that I've been given? How can I, like Jesus, give myself for the eternal well-being of people around me? Well, we're just touching on this passage. We're gonna continue as we move ahead through Philippians chapter 3. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us, every one of us, if there are any among us who believe that, at least up until now, that anything they've been doing, it ought to be good enough in your sight. And for us who by your grace have been brought to know that we need Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we are trusting in Him, but constantly slip away into self-righteousness. God, humble us before you. Give us a hunger and thirst, first of all, for the righteousness of Christ to be ours, to be covered by that, to be acceptable in your sight through Him. And then a hunger and a thirst to be righteous for Him, for you, in response. Free our hearts, O God, from calculating obedience, to be able to give of ourselves, because grace has conquered us. And we have nothing to be proud of, and so nothing to lose in giving ourselves to you. Our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.